Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. You are the possessor of heaven and earth. You are the giver of life and sustainer of life. You are the sovereign commander over all things. You are Jehovah, the personal God who saves, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your names speak of your great value and glory, and they are just small ways, Father, of us trying to understand who you are, but they're most helpful to us. So we thank you for the gift of your names. We pray, Father, that you would accompany this word, this Bible passage today, that was also given to you, to us. It is from you, therefore it's perfect. It's from you, therefore it has eternal value. It's from you, so it is our authority, and it commands us how we're to live. And it is from you, so it is full of grace and mercy, and it enables us to obey you. And we are most honored and privileged to have a Bible in our own language, in our own understanding, and we thank you for it. Now we ask that you would attend to your Bible and tend to my words with your Holy Spirit, enabling us to completely understand what you have in store for us in this passage. And I pray these things through the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the eternal Word, the incarnate Word, as we look at the inspired Word. Amen. This morning I'm going to use a term as I speak several times, and the term is understatement. What is an understatement? Well, an understatement is something that is obviously a statement, a phrase, something said that is intended to convey a really, really big idea. But words fall short of actually being able to find enough words to convey this idea that's so great. Perhaps it's even intended in the names of God that I just talked about. When you think of the term Jehovah, as we pronounce it, which means a personal God who exists in three persons who saves. I mean, that is a huge, huge, huge concept. And just saying the word Jehovah or Yeshua just does not convey the fullness of that. There are understatements that we use all the time. If I said to you that the universe was pretty big, that's an understatement. There are billions of galaxies that we could never possibly see and experience. So, yeah, the universe is big. That would be an understatement. I know of somebody whose father came to faith in Christ after looking at the complexities of the human eye. And so when we say that the eyeball is an interesting thing, that would be what? An understatement. Like even the complexities of the normal human eye is just beyond words. Of course, I hear this. I heard this at the coffee shop recently. The world is a mess. Now there's an understatement. There's an understatement. Meant to convey something that words don't possibly convey. This morning we're going to look at another part of the story of Jesus as he is leaving his earthly ministry, proceeding to Jerusalem, where he has already told his disciples, and he tells us through his word today that he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And there are three witnesses: Matthew, the disciple of Jesus; Mark, the disciple of Peter; and John, the disciple of Jesus, who all wrote accounts of the same thing. Now, if you'd like to have your Bible open, and that's something you want to have, then I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 26. But we're not going to stay there, and my reading this morning is not going to be from that alone. Matthew 26. If you don't have a Bible, there will be a black one in front of you. It's in the pew. The book of Matthew is the very first book in the New Testament. If you almost open up halfway, slightly to your right, you'll find the book of Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament. And near the end of that book, chapter 26, is the story that we're going to be reading about. Matthew 26. Now, I'm not going to read just Matthew 26. For those of you that have sermon notes, you'll see that I took the three witnesses, Matthew, Mark, and John, and took their perspectives and put them together. In case someone wasn't here last Sunday, this does not communicate the idea that these three guys were wrong. It's just that these three men were viewing the same event and saw different things and described it in different ways, but the end result is exactly the same story. And when we're reading the Gospels, it's really important to read parallel passages. So we're reading the story. It's entitled in my Bible, Jesus Anointed at Bethany. Now Mark tells that story, John tells that story, as does Matthew, and they all add different factors. And I don't think it's a silly illustration to suggest that if three of you were standing at the corner of 50th and 50th in Elk Point, and you saw two vehicles collide, if the police officer was going to say, "What did you see?" Each one of you are going to see exactly the same thing, but you're going to get a different perspective. But when the police officer puts it together, he gets the whole story. I'm going to read to you the whole story, and rather than try to follow along, just perhaps you can listen to what I read. It won't flow quite as grammatically as nice as if you were reading just one paragraph, but this will give you the idea of what happened that time when Jesus was anointed at Bethany. So follow along as I read. 6 days before the Passover, okay, so in our week thinking, that's about 2 weeks away. That's about 2 weeks away. Passover will be Thursday evening of Good Friday and so on, which we're going to celebrate in 2 weeks. So 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. A woman, Mary, came up to him with an alabaster flask and took a pound of very expensive ointment made from pure nard, and she broke the flask. She poured and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair and on his head as he reclined at table. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And when the disciples saw it, including Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. You always have poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on his body, she has done to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, Wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So I hope you've grasped the gist of what's happening in this story. It's a week or almost a week before Passover, before Jesus will enter into the city and celebrate Passover with his disciples. He's at Bethany, the home, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It seems to be a favorite place for Jesus to go, if I get the sense of the Gospels. It's a place where he really feels comfortable. You can kick up your feet and you can relax. I remember nearly 30 years ago preaching on a text about Bethany, and at that time, and still to some degree, although time has changed, I have an aunt in Saskatoon, it's just like that. That's my Bethany. Even before I was married and even after, we've been so welcome. And you can go and you don't have to put on airs, you don't have to do anything. You know, you just go and make yourself at home. It's a Bethany for us. And Jesus had a Bethany, a real Bethany, and he would often visit with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. And it seems that that was his kind of home away from home. But this time, he's in a different house in the same town. He's in the house of Simon the leper. What do we know about Simon the leper? Nothing. Lots of speculation, but we don't know anything. But obviously, he invited Jesus to come to his house for dinner. And he was a very wise man. He had Mary and Martha serve the dinner. I think that's pretty cool. That's really smart. What if he was a single guy, he was living in his house, so he phones up Mary and Martha and says, "Hey, I'm having Jesus for supper. Would you like to come too?" And they say, "Sure, we'd love to be. Oh, and by the way, you're cooking." That's really an inviting invitation. But Mary was there, Martha was there, Lazarus was there, and all the disciples were there in Simon's home. And while they're eating and reclining, we don't know how this happened, but Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, went out and came back with a pound of pure, precious perfume. And she broke it, and she poured it over the feet and the body of Jesus. And all the disciples, Judas Iscariot is named, but all the disciples said, "What a waste. What a waste this is." I mean, at that time, in that day, that was a year's wages. Think of your wages that you earn for a year, just as on a relative scale. Imagine an entire year's wages being poured out over a person's body as an act of devotion. Now, if some of you make a lot of money, you would be saying, that was a real waste. So you and I would be there with those disciples. One of them, probably Judas, even said, "If you're going to waste it, at least sell it and give the money to the poor. That's a good thing to do." And surprisingly, Jesus said, "You're going to always have poor people. You won't have me." See, he's heading to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And then Jesus does something which is really forms the message that I have for you today. Jesus interprets Mary's actions. We're so blessed to have the Bible and the record and the words of Jesus because we don't have to guess what was going on. We don't have to figure this out. We don't have to speculate. Jesus interprets Mary's actions. Jesus is the one that says, from Matthew's account, and that's where I'm looking, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now please understand, there is no indication in Scripture, and in fact, I think it's right to think this way, that there was no way that Mary got up that day, took her pound of spikenard, the pure perfume, and said, "I'm going to anoint Jesus to prepare for his burial." I don't think she even thought that. I don't even think she thought it as she was doing it. This was an act of devotion that I'm going to show you, an act of love. But Jesus interpreted her actions and said, what this woman has done is in anticipation and in indicative of what's going to happen to me at Calvary. Everything Mary did in this act shows extravagant, lavish, an expression of her love. That's all she was doing. Jesus interpreted it as an act of his love on Calvary's cross. You see, when a servant went into a home in the Middle East, the servant was required to wash the guest's feet. You know that. And he washed, or she washed, with water. You know that. Mary washed his whole body from head to toe, and she used the most expensive fluid ointment that you could ever get at that time. Think of it, a pound of perfume. Now, I've been with my ladies from my home in places like the Bay and places like that and seen the price of perfume. Like, an ounce will break a preacher's salary right there. You know? I can concoct stuff that smells, I think, pretty good at half the price. Can you imagine going in and getting a pound of it? Like, I want you to understand, I'm going to talk about a word here that seems to me an understatement, but a word called extravagance. Lavish extravagance. This is, I don't want you to miss that this isn't just a small thing. A pound of perfume worth a year's salary is lavished on Christ, whom she loves so much. But there is a sense where all of us do understand this a bit. I'm sure you do. I'm sure many of you here understand. You've been so in love with somebody, or you're wanting to show your appreciation to somebody, that the budget goes out the window, even common sense goes out the window, and you just give. Well, as they say in our world, Mary did that in spades. Mary did that in spades. There was no budget. Forget it. No common sense. She took all that she had to express her love for her Savior. The point, I believe, of this story, and this is what I want you to get this morning. The point of this story is that the extravagant love of Mary to Jesus was interpreted by Jesus as his extravagant love for us when he would go to the cross and die. Does everyone see that? The extravagant love of Mary to Jesus was seen by Jesus as foretelling, indicative, an act pointing to the day when he would give extravagantly in love, in lavish love for those who believe on him. That's what's being told in this story. When Jesus saw this, he saw this is an understatement of what my love's going to be in 2 weeks. In fact, Jesus said that wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be retold in her memory. What does he mean by that? He does not mean that we go into all the world and preach the gospel of Mary anointing Jesus with oil. What he means is what it's pointing to, the love of God the Father for the world in his Son Jesus Christ is going to be the gospel message that will go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. It's not Mary that's going to be exalted in the gospel all around the world. It's the lavish, luxuriant, extravagant love of Jesus that's going to be talked about all around the world. Mary's act is just an understatement of what was going to yet be shown to the world. In the gospel, we read these lavish, extravagant words. Listen, For God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those words of Paul in Romans chapter 5, those words speak of an extravagant, lavish love. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want to say four things under four headings in this message, pointing to Jesus. The first thing is I want us to see the excessive servanthood of Jesus Christ. The excessive servanthood of Jesus Christ. I want us to see the costly, expensive crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I want us to see how Jesus was that broken vessel, that alabaster box that was broken. And I want us to see this morning how Jesus was the fragrance that was broken out of that vessel. So first of all, I want us to look at the fact that the love of Christ in his death was an excessive act of servanthood. Jesus himself had said previously, I have come not to be served, but to serve. And how did Jesus understand his service? Or healing the sick, feeding the poor, helping people? No. Jesus understood his act of service as giving his life a ransom for many. That was the servanthood that Christ had in his mind. I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That was a costly, costly servanthood. Remember again the story. When a guest comes into your home in the Middle East, you wash their feet with water. No, not Mary. Mary washed the whole body with expensive perfume. It was a costly servanthood for her, and that was an understatement compared to Christ's costly servanthood for us whom he died for. What an excessive act of servanthood. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but himself emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus came as a servant who would go to the cross. That's how he served. What does our service cost us? It certainly costs us time, doesn't it? It costs us energy. It might cost us financially. It might cost us all kinds of things. But the cost borne by Jesus Christ to come as God's servant to us was to die on the cross. That was the price he had to pay. A lot of people talk about Jesus and his service. We should emulate him. We should be like him. And there's a certain sense where that's true. But there's even secular, business type, personal development type books out there that even will hold Jesus as a good moral person to follow, to emulate, to be like, to care for, love. Probably nothing wrong with that. But there's one act of service that Jesus did that you and I cannot do. And that is to go to Calvary's cross and die for the sins of men and women and boys and girls. There's not a human being on this planet that can go to the cross and die. One of the mothers of the disciples came to Jesus one time and asked him if her sons could sit with Jesus in the kingdom. And Jesus looked at the sons and said, are you able to bear to drink the cup that I drink? And what's the answer to that? No. Paul, in anguish of heart, looked at his Israelite brothers and sisters according to the flesh and said, oh, that I would be cast off in their place. And as admirable a comment that is from the Apostle Paul, it was impossible for him to do. There's only one person that could come and serve and die for your sins and my sins, and that was the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The sinless, pure Lamb of God was the only sacrifice that could die for your sins or my sins. So when Mary served Jesus so beautifully, it was an understatement compared to the service that Christ would one day offer for your sins and my sins on Calvary's cross, where he would take our sins. You cannot atone for the sins of another person. Nobody on this planet can atone for the sins of another person. It required the Son of God to come and take on human likeness and live a perfect life and be taken to Calvary's cross and there die for you and I. Beloved, can I pause here and just say that that's the only Savior you can trust is the one that went to Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago and died and rose again. You can't trust anybody else. No one else can do it. No one else can give that excessive servanthood that Christ did. The second thing is the love of Christ is costly. The love of Christ is costly. Now right away we think of the physical horror that Jesus went through. And that's true, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But there's a cost that Jesus went through that was far more than the physical cost he went through. There was a cost that Jesus went through that exceeds all words. In other words, to say that the cost to Jesus' love for us was excessive is an understatement of all understatements. The cost that Jesus bore is shared with us in these words recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Listen to these words. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" The cost for Jesus to love you today was expended on Calvary's cross when his own Father turned away from him and he was left forsaken and alone. He was, and listen to these words, I say these words lots and I want you to get them. He was eternally forsaken by the Father in a moment of time. It took the eternal Son of God to die for you. Why? Because he was eternally forsaken by the Father in a moment of time. You and I can't comprehend that, but that's what happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus experienced eternal separation from the Father in a moment of time. Why? Because Paul said that he who knew no sin became sin for us. God the Father looked at his Son, and there, not in his Son, but on his Son, was my sin and your 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 sin. And the sin of the world was laid on him, and the Father's face turned away, and his grace and mercy turned away, his kindness turned away. And Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is because you're bearing the sin of Jim McClellan. In the Old Testament, there is a special blessing that God told Aaron to give to the people. It goes like this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may he turn his countenance towards you and give you peace. In that eternal moment of time, Jesus experienced the opposite of that blessing. He experienced the curse of God. Instead of experiencing grace, he experienced judgment. Instead of experiencing peace, he experienced the worst of calamities. Instead of experiencing the kindness and the presence of God, he experienced nothing but the wrath of God. Beloved, he experienced hell. We don't have to guess what hell is like. Jesus experienced hell. Hell is a place where the only expression of God in that place is wrath. No grace, no kindness, no love, no mercy, no goodness, nothing. Just wrath. Wrath every day. Every day, for years and years and years, for eternity, year upon year, is the wrath of God. And Jesus, in a moment of time, experienced that. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. It was a costly love. I hope, beloved, here this morning, that when you think and say and sing words about the cost of Jesus' love, it will strike you as almost meaningless words, because they do not express the fact that Christ went through eternal hell for you. The love of Christ came from his brokenness. Mary came in and she broke the alabaster. And in the King James Version, when we read the communion narrative, when we read it out of that translation, this is what we read. Jesus lifted up the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is what? Broken for you." There's an understatement. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ was praying and anticipating the anguish of your sin and my sin on him, he physically, anatomically, biologically, was so in distress that the perspiration burst the veins of his blood, and water and blood were mixed as it poured out on his forehead. He went days without any sleep, being tortured and questioned at the trials. He was forced to walk most of the way, carrying a cross to a hill to die, after being scourged and whipped in such a way that the whip marks went through his flesh, through his muscles, through his ligaments, right to his bone. We have a word in English called excruciating. How many of you know that word? It comes from the Latin word excruciatus. It means out of the cross. I don't think I'll ever use that word again. When my leg is hurting and I say that's excruciating pain, I don't think that word is good enough. Because Jesus experienced what is really excruciating for us. They nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. They set that wooden cross up and they jarred it into the ground in such a way that his broken body, his broken body had to try to lift up a little bit just to take a breath. The brokenness that Christ went through for us out of love was so intense that even the Roman soldiers, who were the experts in execution, were surprised how quickly Christ died. It was so intense that he died even before professional executioners thought he should. It was excruciating. Everything now that I ever read, his body was broken. Seems so menial compared to what really happened. I love Michael W. Smith's work. Been a great asset to Christian music. But think of it, like a rose trampled on the ground. That doesn't even touch it. Like a rose trampled on the ground? Are you serious? He's broken for you and for I. And lastly, I want to notice that his love, the love of Christ in his death, was a beautiful fragrance. Just like that evening in Bethany at Simon's home, when that woman broke open the alabaster box and a fragrance filled the room, the night that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, there was a fragrance. Listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." You might be wondering, what does the idea of fragrance have to do with death and love? Well, if we go to one of the first instances of the use of fragrance and sacrifice, we read it in Genesis chapter 8, when Noah got out of the ark and the world had been flooded, and he set up an altar before God. And we read these words, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man.'" And so on. You see, at the altar that day when Noah burned a sacrifice and the Lord smelled the fragrance of that sacrifice, he made a decision, "I will never ever send water to flood the earth again." He held back the curse. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross for sinners like you and me. He died on the cross. He experienced hell for us. And in heaven, his Father smelled a sweet sacrifice. And what did God the Father say? "It's satisfied. All who believe in him will never be cursed. All who put their trust in Jesus will never be damned. All who will, by faith, give themselves to Christ will never feel my hell." And I don't mean to be crass. I don't mean to be earthy. But I don't apologize either. The cross smelled good to the Father. The cross smelled good to the Father. For it was on the cross that the curse was paid for. We sing at Christmas time, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." And in one of the stanzas we sing that the curse forever was gone. What an amazing perfume that was 2,000 years ago. That perfume that God the Father smelled at the death of his Son was a perfume that would forever change the world. It changed death. For those of us in Christ, we can die now and there's no more sting. There's no more sting because of the smell of Calvary. Because of the smell of Calvary, sin can be reversed. People can live righteous, holy lives before God. People can live a well-pleasing life before God. Why? Because of the smell of Calvary. The curse of God upon this earth has pervaded every nook and cranny of this planet. You can go into the hallowed halls of the House of Commons on Capitol Hill in Ottawa, and every corner smells of sin. You can go into every school in this nation, and every classroom, every closet, every desk, every part smells of sin. And you can go into your heart and my heart, and you can find that in our thinking, in our emotions, in our choices, in our feelings, in our behavior, is the smell of sin. And there's only one smell that's going to change that, and that's the smell of the cross. It's the fragrance of the cross that can just go into all those nooks and crannies and reverse that odious smell of sin and decay. And without the smell of the cross, no man can be saved. No man can go to heaven. No man can experience everlasting life except for the smell of the cross. The smell of the cross has started to work today. It started 2,000 years ago and it's continuing today. And the smell of the cross is going through this world one at a time, country at a time, reversing the curse of sin. You say, "Pastor Jim, how do you know that's true?" Well, you're here, aren't you? Aren't you here? Can you imagine what's going to happen someday when a number of people who cannot be numbered as many as the sands of the sea, so many that there isn't even a number created to count them, are gathered around this Jesus Christ, this Savior, gathered around Him in worship and adoration, for He will have come again, and He will have ended this world, and He will set up His eternal kingdom, and all of us will be there. Can you imagine the smell? It won't be garlic. It won't be curry. It'll be the savor of the cross. And everyone there will be affected by it. Let me end by asking, when you consider the love of Jesus for you and I, the love that was costly, broken, extravagant, lavished upon us, when you consider the cross and the love of God for you and I, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? If someone said, well, I think we should just fall down in just humble submission on our faces before Him, you would be dead right. If someone said, well, I don't know what we could say. It's like looking at the Grand Canyon. Our mouth would be open. We would be in awe. If we could fully captivate the love of Christ for us in the cross. Someone might say, well, we should lift up our voices in exuberant praise and adoration. But Jesus tells us what to do. When you want to apply the Bible, go back to the Bible for the application. Jesus says in verse 13 of Matthew 26, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. We can't repay this love. Nobody here can. We can't earn this love. You can't earn it. You can't do something to get this love. You certainly can't repeat this love in your own life. You can't say, well, I'm going to go out here today and be loving just like Jesus did. The only thing we can do is tell about it. All we can do. That's all we can do with this love of Christ is tell others. And Jesus anticipates that this gospel is going to be proclaimed in the whole world. And everywhere the gospel is told, men and women and boys and girls will be told of the infinite, immeasurable love of Christ on Calvary, who came as the ultimate act of service, who experienced hell and a physical cost that is unbearing, but in the end offered a fragrance to God that is able to save the whole world. And that's the only response, that's the only reasonable, rational response for me and from you today, is to tell somebody who doesn't know about this love the extent of it. Heavenly Father, phrases and ideas of your love, again, seem so trite. They're understatements of understatements. But you invite us here this morning to understand and to know the width and the depth and the breadth of your love for us. And Father, the only way that can happen, as we sang at the beginning of this service, is that you would open the eyes of our heart. We can't imagine this love with our eyes, human eyes, or even with our human mind, our brain. But if you would touch our hearts this morning, there would be men and women and boys and girls that are absolutely blown away as they contemplate the great love that you have for us. And we get to experience this love on a daily basis as we walk with you in faith. And someday we're going to see you face to face. In the words of one song artist, that's why we're going to be speechless, I'm sure. Like, what could you say to someone who loves us to that degree? What could we possibly say? So come, Heavenly Father, in the power of your Spirit, and we look forward to the day when you will come yourself and take us to be with yourself. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has never trusted you as their Lord and Savior, if they do not look at you as their El Shaddai, the giver of life, as their Jehovah, their Savior God, who exists in three persons, then I pray, Heavenly Father, that they would bow their knee before you in their hearts and just trust you and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And that which is offered by the Holy Spirit in power will be answered, and they will leave this place today being right with God. This I ask in your name, and only for your glory. Amen.